If we were in Eastern Europe, Moldova, I'm thinking of, we would greet one another today with words to this effect. The Lord is risen, one person would say, and then the other would answer, the Lord is risen indeed. And so it is good for us to be able to remind ourselves of that glorious victory that Christ wrought. And even though we've been looking at the temptation and the fall and the restoration of Peter, we're going to have to put that on hold because we need to look at the resurrection this morning. And my favorite account, as some of you will have gathered over the years, is the one of the two walking on the road to Emmaus. Every Easter, I find myself gravitating to this. I don't know why. Whenever I go to Chinese restaurants, even though there are tens of dishes on the menu, and I'm sure they are all delicious, I always go for the sweet and sour chicken Cantonese style. It doesn't matter if I try to say to myself before going, I must try something different this year. I'm always going for the same dish. And it's a bit like that, I'm afraid, when it comes to the accounts of the resurrection. So let us look at what we have in this description. We read from it. We have this juxtaposition that we find in the church, certainly in the West today. There are these two, and they are dejected. How can they be sad on such a glorious day? Don't they realize that their Lord and Savior has risen? Don't they notice that it is He that is walking beside them? But they are oblivious to that. Indeed, they have been blinded to those facts. And I find the same is true today. We, as Christians in this country, we are dejected. That there is no point in denying it. The general state of things in the churches of our land is one of discouragement. That is why there is all this talk about encouraging one another. And at the same time, we have this glorious fact that we serve a risen Saviour. And today, of all days, when we are remembering his victory, this is the irony. That is why the hymns that we have been singing this morning have all been on this victorious theme, in order to confront us with this. So this is what I would like us to consider this morning. These two, and these two as an illustration of ourselves so often. And how can we come from that place of dejection to that place of victory? Because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. He's dealing with these two disciples. And he is doing it in a very winsome way. I had a piano teacher once. This is why I gave up learning the piano. She was trying to get me to relax. I was so tense because I was nervous. And what she would do would be to hit me on the knuckles with her pencil. Relax. You've got to relax. And I was trying to tell her I can't relax, because if you're hitting me, it's making me more tense. And sometimes we can be like that when it comes to rejoicing. I've got to rejoice. I've got to be happy. But the more we're trying to exhort one another to do it, the more tense we are becoming, and the more forced is our rejoicing. You can't force exaltation. It must come from the heart. And this is what the Savior is trying to do here with these two. He's trying to bring it out of them. They're true disciples. They have spiritual life there. Where there's life, there's hope. And so in his own way, he's trying to encourage that life. Let me just mention a few things he does before coming to the details. He gets them to do most of the talking. He doesn't start by giving them a lecture. Now, how many young pastors need to learn that lesson? They can go straight from Bible college thinking that they know all the answers, and they inflict themselves on some poor elderly member who's usually far more spiritual than they are, and they don't give that person an opportunity to open up. They simply give all the right answers. That's not the way to deal with people. And so the Savior lets them open up first. And even when he is rebuking them by saying, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have written." He's doing it in a kind manner. The mood in the Greek is not one of harshness, but one of encouragement. And then as they're about to reach Emmaus, the village where they're going, the Savior feigns that he's going further. Now, he's not lying there. He's doing that in order to get these disciples to come out, in order that they might be in earnest. He wants them to invite him to stay with them. And he did it with the Syrophoenician woman, the woman who wanted him to heal her daughter, and he feigns harshness with her. When she says that she's not a Jew, he puts her off, and he's doing that in order to get her to seek him more earnestly. He did that as the angel of the Lord at Peniel when Jacob was wrestling with him. He said to Jacob, who'd been wrestling all night, "The day is about to break. I must leave you." But Jacob is constrained by him to say, "I will not leave thee until thou bless me." So the Savior here is dealing with these two, and he can deal with us as well. If we're in a place of dejection, he will deal not always in an easy way with us. He may seem harsh. It may seem as if heaven is as brass, but he's doing it in order to get our faith to be exercised. So very briefly, let us look at the steps here in which he deals with these two so that we can learn how he can deal with us. Now, in the past, I think I've been too harsh on these two, because the first thing we need to say about them, and this is where we need to start, I think, what are they doing? They're walking, yes, I know. And we can think of them walking in a shuffling sort of way. They are sad. They're not running to Emmaus. But at least they're on the right path. Their first step is what we need to do. What are they doing as they're walking? Well, they're having fellowship with one another. Behold, verse 13, that word means look. Look at these two. In spite of the fact that there is chaos, the disciples don't know what they're going to do. Look, these two are talking together. They are talking about what? Not about the weather, but about the Lord. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And if we, on this Resurrection Sunday, want to know that victory in our hearts, then we don't just sit still and wait for the Lord to bless us. We've got to put ourselves in the way. I'm using this road to Emmaus as an illustration. In the way of blessing. And what's the first way? It's to have fellowship. Are you familiar with the last chapter of Malachi? Because there we have some lovely words. It was a time of great dejection when Malachi was written. And this is what the Lord said. Verse 16 of Malachi 3, not quite the last chapter. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. God is listening to us as his children. He's going to take notes of our words. Not just words that are amiss, but idle words. And as God's people, in a day of small things, the best way to start on the road to victory is to start talking again. You know what I mean? Can I give you this example? Bunyan says of the pilgrims, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, that they spoke the language of Zion. I like that. Now, the language of Zion doesn't mean speaking in E Old English. What it means is that we're talking about these things. I think I can remember the first time I heard the language of Zion, and it was double Dutch to me, because I wasn't a Christian. I was in university in Aberystwyth, and somebody came up to me, and after a meeting they asked me, "So when were you saved then?" Well, dear me, I'd never heard that term before. That was the language of Zion. Now, isn't that a good way to start talking to one another? Over the lunch table, asking one another, "So when did you come to know the Lord?" That's the way you start encouraging. Up in Scotland, they used to do this. In our country, the last revival was in the 1950s on the Isle of Lewis. And even a generation ago, people visiting Lewis would have fellowship with people touched in that revival. And people up in the Highlands are very shy, unless you know them. They don't say much to you. You can go to church, as I did in Stornoway, and have nobody speak to you afterwards. I only had one man speaking to me, and he was from Harris, not Lewis. And what these people do, even though outwardly they look very, very subdued, after the Sunday evening service, they go back to their homes in order to have fellowship. And what do? They talk to one another about the Lord. And one of our members was up there a while ago, and this was the question she was asked. "Tell me, when did you first taste the grace of God?" Isn't that a good question to ask somebody? I remember a minister coming to speak in an evangelistic meeting, and he went up to one person once, and he asked him afterwards, "How are things with your soul? Tell me." The language of Zion, fellowship. My friends, let us not be slow to talk to one another about these things. As these two were talking, the Lord drew near. Haven't you had that happen to you, believer? Maybe when you least expected it. Sometimes I think a meeting called a fellowship meeting can be the worst place to try and have fellowship, because we're all going there thinking we're going to have fellowship, and we're all trying to force spiritual conversation. It doesn't work like that. We must be natural. And these two were simply talking about what had happened on the Friday, how the one that they had put all their hopes in was crucified, and now it was the third day, and there was no sign of him. Certain women saw that the grave was empty, but you can't believe their word. Certain others went to see that it was so, but something isn't right. They were a bit wrong in their theology, but at least they were talking in a natural way about the things of the Lord. So that's the first thing I want to say. If you don't know where to start in order to encourage yourself and to encourage one another, simply start by having an honest spiritual conversation. You see, there's nothing wrong in talking about our struggles. There is nothing wrong in saying, "Oh, I've got such a hard heart when it comes to the things of God. I used to be on fire for the Lord, but now I find it a struggle to have my quiet time." If we start sharing like that with one another, then maybe it'll encourage us to realize that it's not just myself that's having the same struggle, but other saints are going through the same things. So that's the first thing. But I've already hinted at this, that there is something not quite complete about their fellowshipping together. Because the Lord has to rebuke them. I often think of it in this way. Put a group of Welsh evangelical ministers together in a room, especially on a Monday morning. And it may be honest talking, but instead of encouraging one another and lifting one another up, it goes the other way. We can drag one another down because we're all talking about how terrible things are. Now, maybe there was a tendency here with these two. They hadn't realized that he was alive. They were talking in past tense. It was him that we had put our hope in. And now he is dead. Is your Christianity this morning in past tense? Are your experiences in the past tense? There's nothing fresh about it. Well, what's the second step? Well, what does the Saviour do to them? Well, he doesn't do the obvious thing. What would we have thought that he should have done? Well, it's quite simple. He should have just said to them, look, it's me. I'm alive. Touch me. See, I'm not a ghost. I'm flesh and blood. But he didn't do that to them. What did he do to them? This is the second step. He took them here, to the Word. Do you want to know the path to victory? Do you want to be encouraged? Start with fellowship. Be in the way, but bring in the Word. I remember a Christian house party advertised a few years ago. And what surprised me about this house party, there was hardly a meeting around the Word. Well, dear me, why do I want to be with other Christians if we're not going to be around the Word? This is something I see that is coming in to our churches. We seem to be wanting to do everything but get into the Word. Now, this is what I find. As Christians, we are all different. We're different in temperaments. We're different in ages. We're different in nationalities. That can have something in it. We're different in interests. And when we try to gel together around these other things, it's going to fail because there are so many things that differentiate us. But when we come to the Word of God, here there is something that is similar in all of us because we have this Word in us. We've been born of the Spirit, and he is the author of the Word. And so whenever the Word of God is being opened, there is something inside of us that corresponds to it. This is what should be at the heart of our fellowship. I know these two are walking, and some people may say, ah, we need fellowship walks. There is nothing about that in the Scripture. These two were simply walking to a place where they needed to go. And as they were walking, they were talking about the Lord. And there was something missing in their talk. And the Lord Jesus brings that in, the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether we're in church. It doesn't matter whether we're walking. It doesn't matter whether we're around the meal table. It doesn't matter whether we're sitting in somebody's lounge. It's the Word that brings us together. We don't have anything, in one sense, apart from the Word. Where is the Saviour to be found? He's not to be found in some holy place. He's to be found in the Word of God. That is what Jesus Christ is doing to these two. He's not saying to them, look, it's me. He's saying, look, in here I'm to be found. And if we want to find Jesus Christ again, if we found him many years ago and we've grown cold in our walk with him, it is here we must go back to. And if you want to find him for the first time, then don't look elsewhere. Look in the Bible. This is the book. And what did he do? Well, he didn't have the whole Bible. He only had the Old Testament. And we're told,
O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Old Testament. Listen to Bishop Ryle. He puts it like this. How shall we explain these words? In what way did our Lord show things concerning himself? In every part of the Old Testament field. The answer to these questions is short and simple. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet, greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt, were some of the things which our Lord expounded in the way to Emmaus. Let it be a settled principle in our minds, in reading the Bible, that Christ is the central sun of the whole book. So long as we keep him in view, we shall never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. Once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty. The key to the Bible is Christ. Are you in the dark this morning in reading the Bible? Oh, my friend, in the solar system of Scripture, you're looking at all the planets, but you haven't got the sun. And without the sun, you can't see clearly. Put Christ in. Use him as the key to unlock the word. And it all becomes daylight. Christ is the doctrine. Christ is in everything practical. Christ is in all of our experience. And here on Easter Sunday, it is right for us to bring this before our eyes. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, Good Friday, and then to enter his glory, Easter Sunday and the Ascension? My friends, the crucifixion had to lead to the resurrection. One preacher put it like this: the resurrection was God the Father amening, putting his seal to the work of redemption accomplished on the cross. And when we're thinking of these things, it has to be the word, because the word tells us it's been done once and forever. Oh, I find this so thrilling. Even in a discouraging situation, to have historical verities to lay my hands upon. It doesn't matter what may happen as to my circumstances. My salvation is completely dependent on what Christ did. I think we sang this hymn last Sunday evening. The reign of sin and death is o'er, and all may live from sin set free. Satan hath lost his mortal power, 'tis swallowed up in victory. Saved from the legal curse I am, my Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb, 'tis finished, he expires for me. Oh, my friends, we have enemies on all different sides. The enemies of humanity are not the things that the world comes up with. The true enemies are sin, this horrible spiritual disease in all of us that causes us to rebel against God, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, who has a hold on us because of our sin, death. This is why there's death in the world, because we have sinned against God. And then after death, hell, that is where we're going. If we're not put right with God, there is sin, the devil, death, hell. We're attacked on every side. And who here can be victorious over those enemies? None of us can. Think of all the clever people in the world. Have they ever found a cure for these things? They haven't even found a cure for death.
But Christ is victorious, and that's what we're remembering today. Sin, what did he do to sin? He took the sin of you and me upon himself and dealt with the punishment that we deserved. What did he do with the devil? He fought the devil on the cross and he won. He trod the serpent down. What about death? Because he dealt with sin, because he dealt with the devil, he dealt with death, the last enemy. Death lost its sting. So even though we have to die, it will be but an entrance to eternal life. And hell is no more for the people of God, because Christ has been there for us. He's taken our hell. And that's why it's a victorious day today. He has the victory, not you and me. We haven't the power, but he has. And blessed be his name. And these are historical facts. I sometimes use this illustration. The Second World War. D-Day. Now, I don't know how many of you were alive then, but when the Allied troops landed in Normandy, victory was assured. It was still a few years in coming, but D-Day meant that we were going to win. There was a gap between D-Day and V-Day, final victory. And I know this illustration is imperfect, but it makes the point. Our D-Day as Christians was Calvary and the resurrection. The enemy had been conquered. Even though it still has a hold on us, the death blow has been dealt, and our V-Day is yet to come. So it doesn't matter. Even if you don't feel these things, Christ has won, and in him we are more than conquerors. That's where faith comes in. If we're not trusting in him as our Lord and Saviour, we're still outside. We're still going to be defeated by these enemies. But even the weakest of believers, who's in touch with Christ's victory, is more than conqueror as a result. Now then, one last step, and maybe this is for Christians. What I've just mentioned, the word, has these verities in it that's utterly independent of you and I. But there's something else that happens here, and you can guess what it is. It wasn't just the word concerning Christ that he opened up to them, but as he was doing it, their hearts burned within them. George Whitfield, it was said, preached a felt Christ. And maybe this is where we desire the Lord to visit us. We are on the victory side. We are able to say, hallelujah, he is risen indeed today. We are able to look at our enemies, sin, the devil, death, hell, and look them in the face and say, it is well with my soul. You can do your worst to me. You have no hold on me because I am sheltering in my Saviour's side. We can say those things and be victorious. But at the same time, we can say, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Make these historical truths real to me, just as you made them real to those two on the road to Emmaus. And only he can do that. Let me read to you about a meeting in a Bible college. It was in Bala, and it was in the 19th century. And it's a very clever man, Thomas Charles Edwards. You'll see his statue in Aberystwyth on the seafront, the first professor, I think, in the University of Wales. And I was in college at the time, he said, in the middle of the 18th century, studying great matters, but never having realized them in my experience as living truth. I knew Butler's arguments for a future state and Paley's evidences of Christianity. I felt their force as arguments. But here came two plain men from Cardiganshire to Bala, and preached Jesus Christ simply and unaffectedly, without much culture or eloquence. But they had more Eternity pervaded the service. Heaven was in the place. No one needed Butler's arguments or Paley's evidences. The change that I experienced was ample evidence to me of the divinity of Christianity. Before I was a mass of damnation, and in the service I became a new creature. Christ coming into the heart. Christ's love seen on Calvary, not just being trusted in, but Christ's love being shed abroad on our stony hearts. The resurrection, a fact that we can rejoice in, but not just something historical, but resurrection power coming into our being, and even our bodies being changed. These two, I'm sure, did not walk back to Jerusalem. Once they realized that the Savior had been in their midst, it was the middle of the night. It didn't matter. They didn't say to themselves, we better go to bed and get some rest. They were full of the Spirit, and they ran to Jerusalem, and they had a message on their hearts. They didn't need to go to a workshop on evangelism. All they could say was, he is risen. He's alive. And that is what we need, my friends. We need a baptism of the Spirit, a baptism of love. We need less order. We need more power. And it doesn't matter then about our little time frames. It doesn't matter about our meetings having to end at a certain time. Oh, you don't want to be parking your car then in company's house because it will be locked in overnight. Because if the Spirit comes, if eternity comes into time, you could find yourself in the meeting and it'll be the next day and you will not have been aware of it. Don't you long for that? And I'm not saying that in a dejected way. I'm standing on the victory's side. I'm on the ground that's solid because I am depending on Christ, his word. But I'm saying at the same time, I want to reach out and climb higher and know something of that reality. Well, time has gone, but today of all days, Christian, if you cannot rejoice in a victorious Saviour, then when are you going to start rejoicing? When you get to glory, you will rejoice because we will be perfect then. But may today's reminder of these truths, utterly independent of us, cause us to give him all the glory. If you are not yet trusting in Christ, you've got nothing to rejoice in. Your Easter is just Easter bunnies. Oh, put Christ, crucified, risen, into the middle of your Easter. Put your whole trust in him. And if we are in him, and if we are rejoicing, may our heart's cry be, visit us, Lord Jesus. Make these truths real to us. May we know the resurrection in its power today. And may all of us be able to say, I serve a risen Saviour. We're going to sing it now. You should have it on a sheet.